As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible. It is our only rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God shall stand forever. Numbers chapter 26 and 27, we'll read some selected passages from 26 and then all of chapter 27. Hear the word of the Lord. After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, from 20 years old and upward by their fathers' houses, and in Israel, all who are able to go to war." And Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses." The people of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt were. And after listing the tribes, skipping down to verse 51, this was the list of the people of Israel, 601,730. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Among these the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list. But the land shall be divided by lot according to the names of the tribes of their fathers they shall inherit. Their inheritance shall be divided according to lot between the larger and the smaller." In verse 61, "But Nadab and Abihu died when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, and those listed were 23,000, every male from a month old and upward. For they were not listed among the people of Israel, because there was no inheritance given to them among the people of Israel." These were those listed by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who listed the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these, there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest, who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, "They shall die in the wilderness." Not one of them was left, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers." Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and rule, as the Lord commanded Moses." The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled. failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. Moses spoke to the people, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the Spirit of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and lead them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your holy word. Lord, we do pray that you would add your blessing to its reading and to its preaching. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Warm our hearts to the truths of your gospel. Make us holy as you are holy. We pray this in Christ's holy name and to his glory. Amen. These chapters of Numbers 26 and 27 mark a new beginning. This is a new generation. A new generation standing on the threshold of a new life. Consummation of a promise. As we've been seeing the previous generation almost 40 years ago, standing on the brink of this same promised land, refused to enter. The Lord sentenced them to death. And now, almost 40 years later, all of them are dead. And the transfer to the second generation is now complete. And that's marked by the taking of this census. And you'll remember the census in chapters 1 through 4 at the very beginning of the book, almost 40 years before. It's where the book of Numbers gets its name, these two great numberings of God's people. And here the Lord is numbering his people, the second generation, as they stand on the brink of inheriting that promised rest. And so in chapter 26, we have a long list of names, tribe by tribe, and the numbers. And then there's some house cleaning matters here. Some details that need to be tended to in terms of who and how and what is going to happen when they enter into the promised land. We see in chapter 26 the division of the land. In verse 53 of 26, he says, among these the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. The land is to be divided equitably, according to families and in proportion to families. And then we see at the end of 26, just like all the way back in chapter 3, the Levites are separate. Theirs is the service of the sanctuary, and they will have no inheritance of the land, but special preparations are made for them. We're reminded here of Nadab and Abihu in verse 60 of chapter 26. A reminder that God is to be worshipped in the way that he appoints in his word. Then we move on to chapter 27. And as he wraps up the census here, the very end of 26, he ends with this solemn declaration. verse 63, these who were listed by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who listed the people of Israel on the plains of Moab by the Jordan of Jericho, but among these there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. None were left. Of the 600,000 plus fighting men that were counted in those opening chapters, not one is left except for the two senior warriors, Joshua and Caleb. You remember the poll that was taken when they were at the brink 40 years ago? Two voted for, and 600,000 voted against the Lord's promised victory. But thankfully, we see here that the Lord does not rule by democracy. The Lord's sovereign will reigns. He's the true majority. His authority is absolute. His sovereignty is non-negotiable. And His will be served. Then we have the story of Zelophehad and his daughters. Now keep in mind that the purpose of this census is to establish the future pattern of land distribution. Who's going to inherit the land, and how is it going to be maintained and passed from generation to generation in a way that remains equitable? And we have a case study here. A man named Zelophehad. It's the only time he's mentioned in Scripture. He died without any sons. He had five daughters. And his portion of his inheritance was being denied to these five young women. Now apparently, there's an underlying assumption here. We know the Lord has not addressed this as a legal matter previously, but the assumption appears to be that property is passed down through male heirs. And if there is no female, if there is no male and a female sister is available, the assumption seems to be that the property would be passed to a closer male relative, perhaps an uncle. Well, this provided a system of inheritance that would allow them to maintain the distribution among the tribes as the generations roll on. But it left no provision for a man who only had daughters. And there's nothing wrong with a man who only has daughters. So the girls come to Moses. And for the honor of their family, they say to Moses in verse 4, why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. So Moses goes to the Lord. The Lord tells Moses, you are right. And a new law is established from this point forward. When a daughter is the only heir, the daughter would inherit from her father before her brothers or her uncles or her distant male relatives. Well, then we move on in chapter 27, and the Lord speaks to Moses. And we see here there's only one man left. Only one man left in all of Israel who is denied or has been denied entrance into the promised land. Just imagine what it would be like to be Moses. Here the day has come when the census is being taken, the final tally is being totaled, the family, the tribes are being numerated, the land is being divided up, the promised land is in sight, you can look at it and you can see it. And you know that you are the only living obstacle that stands in the way before these 2 million plus people receive their inheritance. You can just imagine what Moses must have felt like. The whole history of 40 years comes to a turning point in the person of Moses. And Moses the wilderness experience stands behind this people. And the promised land stands before them. And the Lord takes Moses up on this mountain and says, another must take your place and lead these people to victory, lead these people to conquest. But Moses isn't fearful. Moses isn't concerned. Even though he's not going to enter into this rest, his foreboding death has all the character of someone who is sure of their heavenly reward. Moses is going to die the death of one who is in Christ, which is a noble death and a hopeful death. His eyes are fixed on the future. This is a model death of all God's people. Because just like Moses, those who are in Christ die with a vision of the promised rest that is to come. Here's Moses literally standing on the mountaintop and seeing the promised land as he prepares to close his eyes and cross over to eternity. And just like Moses, all Christians have the glorious prospect of when we die, we'll be gathered to our people. That's what he says of Moses in verse 13. What a beautiful picture. When you have seen it, when you have seen the promise, when you have seen this glorious picture of heaven, you shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. Having seen life, having seen the promise of the rest to come, having seen that glimpse of glory, Moses will be gathered to the saints in heaven and fellowship with them in glory for all of eternity. It's a beautiful picture of what it means to die in Christ. Canaan, the promised land, Zion, we keep seeing as a picture of the final glory of God's kingdom. It's our hope. It's our rest. It's what's laid before us. It's the glory that is revealed to us now, and it's the glory that is yet to be revealed in all of eternity. That place where the tears will be wiped dry and God's righteousness will be established with his people forever, as we're gathered with the saints in the presence of Christ for all of eternity. That's what Moses is looking forward to. That's his hope. And we see in verse 16, Moses immediately begins to pray for his people. The Lord's just told him, you're about to pass on into eternity. Your days are numbered and you have come to the end of your life. And we see this great man of God praying for the church, praying for a new shepherd, praying for a new leader. And Moses is answered as the Lord appoints Joshua as the new leader of the new generation. And they lay hands on him before the congregation, before all of Israel. And the authority begins to be transferred. It's a new hope. It's a new generation. They're on the threshold of a new life. Just a few observations here. Some applications. Some truths filtered through the New Testament. One of the things we see here that we're reminded of is that sooner or later, God always accomplishes his revealed will. You see that here in the accomplishment of his judgments, and you see that in the accomplishment of his promises. There are several specific examples, reminders given through chapter 26 of his acts of judgment and the certainty that the wages of sin is death. He mentions Dathan and Abiram in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 26. He mentions Ur and Onan and their death for wickedness in verse 19. He mentions Nadab and Abihu and their unauthorized fire in verse 61. Reminder after reminder And when the Lord says the wages of sin is death, the wages of sin is death. Not to mention you have this entire generation, over 600,000 people, who in the course of 40 years have died as a result of God's judgment 40 years ago in the desert. And for the most part, these people had lived out their allotted time span, a natural longevity of life. But in the end, we see that whether it's struck down by a plague or swallowed up by the earth or consumed by fire or fade away in the desert, the Lord accomplishes His purposes. And this is a sobering reality, that in the end they reap what they sow for choosing to reject God. It took 40 years, yet the Lord's will is accomplished. You see, the temptation so often is to scoff, to buy into the myth that just because the Lord's judgment is delayed, or just because I don't see immediate, spectacular acts of judgment occurring all the time, that maybe the wages of sin is not death. Perhaps there is no consequence to immorality. That's what the scoffer says. Turn with me to Book of Peter, 2 Peter. This line of reasoning is as old as time. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter warns us of this argument. That the absence of immediate judgment means no judgment at all. In 2 Peter 3, speaking of scoffers in verse 2, he says, "You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Following their own sinful desires, they will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" This idea that without any evidence of divine intervention, that things just seem to continue to go on as they always have been, and therefore there must be no God. That's the reasoning of a fool. That's the reasoning of a scoffer. And what we see in this generation is it took 40 years of deferment, but God's will is accomplished. You see, the response to deferred judgment, the response to deferred wrath, should be to see it as evidence of God's grace and His mercy and His long-suffering and His patience and His desire for grace to prevail. And yet scoffers ignore that to their own peril, to their own detriment. Another thing we see in these chapters is that there's no security in lip service to the Lord. Turn with me to Jude, just a couple chapters later, beyond 2 Peter. Jude sums it up just as plain as can be. In Jude, verse 5, Jude 5, he says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." You couldn't sum it up more succinctly. This is an entire generation of people who were saved out of Egypt by Jesus, and those who did not believe in him were destroyed because they did not believe in Jesus. 40 years of lip service, 40 years of good works, 40 years of good intentions, 40 years of church attendance, 40 years of excellent pedigree, and yet in the end, those who did not believe in Jesus Christ were destroyed. There is no security in lip service. And we can talk about God. We can live moral, upright lives. We can attend church every Sunday. We can be baptized. We can be confirmed. We can attend Sunday school. We can attend youth group. Our entire lives. And yet in the end, lip service gets you nowhere. See, what the Lord requires of us is living faith. Living faith. Belief in Jesus Christ that reflects a life that's wholly given to him. In our word, in our thoughts, in our deeds. Faith that shows the gospel. Not just lip service. It's Jesus Christ that's our only security. It's Jesus Christ that was the only security of Israel. We're also reminded in these chapters of the wonderful promise that the Lord guarantees the inheritance of those whom he has called. Now, really, the point of this census, again, is to divide the land and to ensure the inheritance that the Lord has promised to his people. And you see in this instance of Zelophehad and his daughters, there's several doctrines here. We could spend a series of sermons looking at how Zelophehad and his daughters reflect the sovereignty of God and the dignity of women and the concept of true biblical civil rights for women and the concept of the government and magistrates being responsible for looking after the poor and the dispossessed and the oppressed. But overarching all of this is the assurance of eternal life and an inheritance for those who love the Lord. Again, throughout the pages of Numbers and throughout Scripture, we learn in the New Testament that the land is a picture of God's kingdom. The land is a picture of the inheritance. The land is a picture of heaven. And it's imperishable. In 1 Peter 1:4, we read that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. See, the land is an illustration of salvation. The land is an illustration of sanctification. The land is an illustration of heaven itself. And that inheritance is secure for all of eternity for those who are in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." Zion, the land, the inheritance, the promise, rest, it's all a picture of the inheritance that we as saints in Jesus Christ are promised. There's a lot of uncertainties in this world, but sanctification and your eternal inheritance in heaven above is not one of those uncertainties. It's secured by Jesus Christ. It's sealed by the Holy Spirit. And it's promised by the Father above. And that's pictured in these young ladies who are pressing for that inheritance. And they're not going to be denied. Well, finally, another thing we see in these chapters before us this morning is that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all who believe in Him. You see this in the leadership, specifically in the change of leadership. Moses passing the baton to Aaron. But what we're reminded of every time leadership is passed along in the Old Testament is that there is no human leader who can lead God's people into His eternal rest. Everyone fails. Everyone has shortcomings. Throughout the Old Testament, we're constantly looking for something more with every great deliverer who comes along. But with every great deliverer who comes along, whether it's Moses, and the story will be the same with Aaron, we're constantly looking for something more. A deliverer who will truly deliver. And then we look at Moses' prayer. Oh, what messianic language here. Verse 16, "The God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them, who will come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." That language is loaded as can be. That language spans 1,700 plus years across the Testaments, Old Testament to New Testament. It's a reminder and a sign to us of what it means to be lost sheep without a shepherd, and what it means for the Lord to provide a good shepherd for His people. And so Jesus Christ comes along and He picks up on this prophecy and shows how He fulfills it. He lays down His life for His sheep. He goes out before us and He goes out with us and He goes out behind us. And He fights the battle and He wins the victory and He destroys sin and death and hell. He becomes the great shepherd. He becomes the great leader to whom all of these others point. And we're reminded in Hebrews and in the Gospels that Jesus Christ is the shepherd of His sheep. He is the only deliverer. He is the victor. And His righteousness is credited to our account for those who believe in Him for their salvation. The good shepherd knows his sheep. And the promised land of heaven, which is earned by His faithfulness and His death and His resurrection, becomes our inheritance forever and ever. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And for those who believe in that, those who trust in that, those who put their hope in that, we can be confident that our inheritance is secure for eternity. And our shepherd will be with us through all of our wilderness wanderings. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your holy word. And we thank You for Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of Your sheep. We thank You for the eternal security of our inheritance in Him. We pray this in His name and to His glory. Amen.